As I mentioned, we're in Isaiah chapter 24, and Pastor Nick last week mentioned in his talking about Isaiah 23 that what we're going to embark on tonight with Isaiah 24 is kind of a new section of Isaiah. And it includes Isaiah 24, 25, 26, and 27, which is really, they're really end times prophecies. The chapters that we've been studying, 13 through about 23, have dealt with prophecies to nations around Israel and Judah, mostly around Judah at this point, because Israel's in captivity. But 24, 25, 26, 27 are all end times. So we're going to be in 24 tonight. Just to give you a little bit of an idea of how, and I want to agree again with Pastor Nick when he said that the book of Isaiah is just, it's just magnificent. It's breathtaking. As an example, Isaiah 25:8 is quoted in a couple of places in the New Testament that I just want to mention to you. It's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15:54. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 58 talk about the return of Christ and how we are going to see him face to face. That if we are alive at that time, we're going to be changed. That if we're dead at that time, we're going to be resurrected. And at the culmination of that in 54, it says that at the time that when those changes take place, when we're either resurrected or changed, it's at that point, it says that death is swallowed up in victory. That is a quotation from Isaiah 25:8. Another place that Isaiah 25:8 actually is partially quoted is in Revelation chapter 21 with the advent of the new heaven and the new earth. And you may remember that it says there that God would wipe away all tears from their eyes. That is a quotation from Isaiah 25:8. And when you think about the book of Isaiah, that the prophecies range from prophecies about pre-birth miracles with Isaiah 7:14 and the virgin birth, all the way to extending to end times prophecies and the new heaven and the new earth. It's just breathtaking. Isaiah is just a breathtaking book. And that this guy saw this stuff and recorded this stuff over about 80 years he was doing this. So just amazing, amazing book. Now, let's. I want to go ahead and read Isaiah 24. And then we'll go back and look at a couple things more specifically. But let's just read together, just sort of get an overview. And I may mention something here or there while we're reading, but otherwise, we'll just read through. And this isn't necessarily a fun passage to read. By the way, in the context of the fact that we're going to be in a section 24, 25, 26, 27 that deal with end times prophecies, I encourage you to read ahead and maybe read a few times. I really encourage you to do that. I will say again, as I know I've said in the past, the very best kind of Bible study is simply read God's Word. But read it enough that you actually, and I'm not saying you're not going to retain, but I know for me, I don't retain things necessarily when I read them once. I have to read them again and again. So I just encourage you along those lines. So let's read Isaiah 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Little side note, the phrase, the earth, that phrase in Hebrew, actually, when I say the definite article, I mean a word that's equivalent to our word the, and then the word earth. In Hebrew, it's the word aretz, so it's ha-aretz, the earth. That occurs 12 times in this chapter. It occurs another 11 times in those chapters 25, 26, 27 that I mentioned are all end times prophecies. So, and the kinds of things that this passage talks about happening to the earth, I don't think it can be anything else but end times. Distorts its surface. Who else can possibly do that but the Lord? Nobody else can do that. Verse 2, and it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The haughty people of the earth are, the Hebrew phrase actually says the height of the people, probably referring to nobles, you know, upper echelon socially is what that's referring to. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Now, what that verse is referring to is that there's going to be a remnant after all of these events happen. There's going to be a remnant of people. And Isaiah, in prophecy, is likening that remnant to when they would harvest olives. Olives grow in trees, so they pick everything that they could. But then to get the very last of them, they'd shake the branches. And what fell down was the leaven, so to speak, the remainder. That he's using that analogy to refer to the remnant of the people who are going to be left after all of these things are taking place. The same with the gleaning of grapes. After the best are gone, after the vintage is gone, there's going to be a remnant. So there's going to be a remnant of people. And the next few verses talk about what that remnant is going to do. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light. The name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea, from the ends of the earth, we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. Now Isaiah sort of returns to, and you got to remember, Isaiah is, he says he's seeing, this is a vision, he sees this. I mean, we're reading it in words, but he sees this, and he's emotionally involved in this. And he kind of returns to that here. But I said, I am ruined, ruined. Woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So first I'd like to look at just a couple of scripture analogies with things that we read in Isaiah 24. And the first one I wanted to look at was Isaiah 24:4, which says, the earth mourns and fades away, the world languishes and fades away. And it reminded me of Romans 8:22, which says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The reason that came to mind is, okay, so I believe the Bible, I'm not saying you don't believe this. I believe the Bible is true, right? I believe the Genesis record is true. I believe that God really did create the world in 6 days. By the way, There's a great book that my son told me about called 6 Days that is a whole bunch of highly educated, lots of letters after their names, people, you know, men and women, writing about how the creation records are true, that they really did happen that way. In any case, so I believe Genesis is true. So in the book of Genesis, what we read about is God making everything we see in 5 days, the crowning glory, man he makes on the 6th day, and then he calls everything, he looks at it and he calls everything very good. Now that's God's opinion of his own work, that it was very good, and that man was the crowning glory to them. So the long and the short of it is, the earth was made for man. So when man messed up, when man disobeyed, the person, you know, the race, is not the only thing that suffers. The earth actually suffers. And we're not going to go into this, but if you want to read more about this, we're not going to read this tonight. Read Psalm 106, verses 34 and following, because it talks about what Israel as a nation did in mixing with the people in the land of Canaan when God brought them into the land, and what happened as a result of that. Not only what they did, but then what happened to the land itself. So I encourage you to read that. But Isaiah 24:4 reminded me of Romans 8:22, because the earth itself wretches, so to speak, because of man's sin. It's not just the race that's involved, you know, the race of man. The next analogy I wanted to look at was Isaiah 24, verse 18b, the last part of it. And it says, therefore, the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. So the other place where this, the windows from on high are open, where that occurs is in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, the last part of that verse. And it's talking about the flood. Now, remember with the flood, God, we're not going to go into a lot of this, but God says it repents him that he made man because the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And the only solution he had for that at that time was essentially to start over. So that's what Genesis 7:11 talks about, God going about doing that. And it says in that verse, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, I draw that analogy only because it is an indication of how cataclysmic the happenings that we read about in Isaiah 24 really are. The analogy, some of the phraseology, is like what is used to describe the flood. And that was worldwide loss of life. Another one I wanted to look at with you is in Isaiah 24:22. And well, let's read that verse first, and then we'll talk about an analogy in the book of Revelation. It says there, they, now the they that refers to is the host of exalted ones. In verse 21, that's what the pronoun they refers to, the host of exalted ones. And Isaiah 24:22 says, they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. Okay, let's read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. John writing, he says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So Isaiah 24, in prophecy, is similar to what Revelation also prophesies about what's going to happen in the end times. And Revelation 20, near the very end. Remember, Revelation 21 is the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. Things are getting down to the last straw here, the final things that God is going to do to reestablish the new heaven and the new earth, so that it is once again like it was in Genesis when he made it for man and man was the crowning glory. Because, and we're going to come back to this, God wants relationship. He wants relationship. He wants to know you. He wants to know me. He wants to be on a first-name basis. I mean, that's what the Genesis record is about. That's what the end times toward the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth is about. He wants relationship. So, and let's look at one more just scripture analogy. And this is Isaiah 24, 23, the last part of that verse. And it says there, "For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously." And we see in, let's look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. And it says there, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Remember, that's a quote from Isaiah 25, 8, these chapters about end times. "There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now, just take a moment and try to wrap your mind around a world where there's no sin, sickness, death, or pain. Just think about that. Think about pain that perhaps you have gone through, or a loved one has gone through, or you've seen read in the newspaper, or were associated with somehow, and a world, a third heaven and a third earth, a new heaven, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, where those things don't occur. And I just wanted to mention, too, that I didn't put the first part on the slide, but the first part of Isaiah 24, 23 says, "Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed." Now, the reason for that is that God is going to dwell with men, and that his radiance, his brilliance, is going to so outshine the sun that it's going to be ashamed. Think about that for a minute. Just think about that. But that's why it says the moon is going to be disgraced, the sun ashamed, because of the brilliance of God. Now, I want to just look at two things in a little more depth that are in Isaiah 24. One is, let's just read Isaiah 24, 2 again, because it has to do with that verse. And it says there, "And it shall be." So this is the events that are going to occur that Isaiah 24 describes. Okay, "And it shall be," verse 2, "as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, mistress, buyer, seller, lender, borrower, creditor, debtor." Bottom line is, nobody's going to escape this. Doesn't matter what worldly station they held, what responsibility that they had. Doesn't matter if they had money or didn't, if they were high society or not, doesn't make any difference. In this day, it isn't going to matter, because at that point, none of that stuff is going to matter to God. And Isaiah 24 in general is describing a time, and this is probably obvious, you know, I'm going to say it anyway, a time when God is unilaterally accomplishing his purposes. Sometimes with prophecy in the Bible, we looked at one with Jonah, in Jonah chapter 3, relative to Nineveh, where God sends Jonah, and he prophesies to the city of Nineveh. And the prophecy is predicated, as to whether it will come true, on what the Ninevites do, whether they repent or they don't. So in that case, God actually allowed human behavior to have an effect on whether he was going to bring something to pass. Well, in Isaiah 24, and in these end time prophecies, this is unilateral. God is omnipotent now, and he is working to that end. It isn't going to be predicated at all on human behavior or human decision. So, at that point, Isaiah 24:2 indicates that it doesn't matter what worldly station those people held. It isn't going to make any difference at that time. And we see the very same thing in the New Testament with us as Christians when we are gathered together with Christ. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, which says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This word partiality in the King James Version is translated that he's no respecter of persons. The Greek word actually means, literally, sort of means an acceptor of the face. In other words, you know, he or she really looks good. Dressed nice, got a nice car. I think I'll favor them. That's what that word partiality means. Let's look at Colossians 3:22 to 25, which we also see this idea of no respect of persons or no partiality. Again, he's writing to bondservants. Interestingly, both of these passages are to servants. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily. That Greek phrase, I think, is great, very descriptive, because it literally means out of your soul. It's a preposition, and then the word for in Greek for soul. It means out of your soul. The King James translates it heartily. Do it heartily. Give it your all, so to speak. As to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Reward, we're not talking about salvation here. We're not talking about salvation by works, right? We don't get to heaven by works, but there are rewards, and that's what he's talking about. The reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no, again, partiality. Same word that's used in Ephesians, means no receiver or acceptor of the face, right? If you want to read these, we're not going to read these specifically, but Romans chapter 14, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, talk about our standing, Christians, people who have believed in Jesus Christ, believed in Christ's accomplished work, standing before the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word is the word bema, right? And it was a legitimate, it's a Greek word, but it was a Roman legal idea. And it's used a number of other places in the Gospels. It's used in Acts. But it's always used literally of what it was actually legally. In Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, it talks about our standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And when that occurs, just like in Isaiah 24:2, there's no partiality. There's no respect of persons. Another way that one dictionary I looked at translated that word partiality was favoritism. There's no favoritism at that point. It's just like Isaiah 24:2 talks about. It doesn't matter what station we have in life. It doesn't matter whether we had money or didn't. It doesn't matter what we did. What really matters, like Colossians 3:22 to 25 talk about, is not what we did so much as how we did it and the motivation with which we did it. So, if according to Isaiah 24:2, God doesn't look at our worldly station, he doesn't look at what we make or the kind of house we have or don't have or car, clothes, whatever. He doesn't look at any of that stuff because he doesn't. Look at that stuff. What does he look at? What does he value? What does he favor if he doesn't favor something like worldly station? And I wanted to look at just four verses along these lines. The first one is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And the reason I thought of this as the first one is I thought about just sort of in America what's important to people, and I consulted Google, and I happened to see there was a Pew Research study done in 2017. They surveyed about a little less than 5,000 people, and they gave them sort of an open-ended question with a blank, and it was blank satisfies you, or blank fulfills you, right? And they filled in the blank. Don't you know that 1 out of 4 said money? I was really surprised by that. But 23% of them said money is what fulfilled them, what satisfied them. So I thought of 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10, which let's read. It says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It made me think of Luke 8, 14. Luke 8 is the parable of the sower is in Matthew and in Luke. Luke's version has a couple of details that are not in Matthew's. And in Luke 8, 14, 1 Timothy reminded me of this. And it says, "And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." So they allow pop culture, if you will, they allow all of the priorities that Isaiah 24:2 says are not going to matter, that Ephesians 6, 8, and 9, not going to matter, Colossians 3, not going to matter. When we're standing before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, there's not going to be any favoritism based on what we did. It's going to be, did you do it for the Lord? Did you do it heartily? And it's going to be, when I'm standing there, it's just going to be me and him. That's it. Nobody else. It's like, boom, you're there. And there is going to come that moment. I mean, we are going to see him. And I don't want to portray that as a trial for wrongs. It truly is for rewards. But we all want to hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And that depends on how we serve. So I guess one great lesson from 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10 for me is, and I sort of go back to this, maybe because I need to continually learn this, is that we are not owners of really anything except our free will. We are renters. We rent what we have until we die, or we are gathered together, one of the two. We own our free will. We own what we decide to do and why we decide to do it. But everything else, we're not taking it with us. In fact, I didn't put these on there, but if you look at, if you want to take your Bibles, look at 1 Timothy. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6. And 1 Timothy, as a letter from Paul to Timothy, is just filled with wisdom because it's near the end of Paul's life. He's writing these things, 1 and 2 Timothy both. 2 Timothy, just before he was martyred. But 1 Timothy, after the imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts. He's really trying to communicate this wisdom to Timothy, who is going to carry on the church. But let's look at verse 6. Let's see. But yeah, 1 Timothy 6:6. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." And then there's just such a world of truth in these verses. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." And then come the verses that we just read. So we're renters, not owners. The next characteristic that God sees in people that he favors, again, doesn't favor worldly position or anything, or possessions or anything like that, was Micah 6:8. And I think this, I remember this is Pastor Jim's favorite verse, I believe. But it says there, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Those are three things: do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, that God favors. Not that we have a big house, car, et cetera, or don't, but again, how we act. The next quality I thought of that God favors has to do with marriage. And it's Ephesians 5, 25, and 33. And it says, "Their husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And then verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So marriage is supposed to be fundamentally sacrificial and an example of Christ in the church. And we're not going to go more into that, but that is something that God favors, that we're going to get rewards for doing that. And then the last one I thought of was what families should look like, what he favors in a family. And Ephesians 6:4, and it says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, the word training is a Greek word that means disciplined correction or disciplined training. It would be used, for example, of even a high-level athlete, an Olympian, striving to be a champion. It's not unlike, I could quote these to you, but they'd be King James. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's like these verses. And we'll look at verse 24 and through 27. And 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest that when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." That's what this disciplined training is involved with. Paul did that for himself. Moms and dads are supposed to be doing that for their kids. I don't mean beating your kids. I mean bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they can come to a point of making a mature decision about whether Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior or not. You're not responsible for that decision as the mom or the dad. What you're responsible to do is bring them to that point. That's all it says. It doesn't say, your kid's got to be Christian. No, it says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So that's what family should look like. Those are kind of the things that God favors. And there are lots and lots of others. These are ones that just came to mind. So the life lesson along these lines is that God doesn't favor the worldly stuff. You know, we talked about that, Isaiah 24:2 and the passages we read in the epistles. He doesn't care whether you dress nice or don't, or you had nice clothes, or you had a big house, or my house cost $10 million, I drive a Rolls Royce. Ah, it doesn't make any difference. When you stand before that bema, it isn't going to matter what you did. What's going to matter is why you did it and for whom you did it. That's what's going to matter. So, life lessons, we're renters, not owners. 1 Timothy 6:9 and 10, we're renters, not owners, right? And even as renters, we're stewards. We're not going to go into the whole stewardship thing, but stewardship is a big deal to God. You may remember in Isaiah 22 at the end, we looked at a place where God replaces a steward in, the court of Hezekiah, Shebna, with another steward by the name of Eliakim. He specifically, "I'm going to replace it." And then we see a couple of parables in the Gospels. The parable of the talents has to do with stewardship. The parable of the unfaithful, unjust steward. Stewardship is a big deal to God. And we're steward renters, so to speak. We don't own. No, we really don't own. Second thing, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. Marriages are supposed to be an example of Christ in the church. And we have to take pains. We have to be deliberate about that being the case. And lastly, children should be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the one other thing that occurred to me with respect to what God favors. You know, we were talking about God as our Father. I thought of, I was just reading the Bible devotionally, and when I do, I read the King James Version, and I read a study Bible that I've had since the late 70s. All right? I had to have it rebound because it kind of wore out, so I read that Bible, and it's got marginal notes, and I'm reading along in Matthew chapter 8, and Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. And I'll give you a little backstory, but then I see a marginal note that says, Jesus Christ only, the word marveled is used in this verse. And the marginal note said, Jesus Christ only marveled at two things. And now let's read about those two things. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 10 says, "When Jesus heard it," we'll talk about that in a minute, "he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Now, the backstory, we're not going to read the whole thing, but the backstory is So a centurion, that's a Roman soldier in charge of 100 soldiers, right? So a centurion comes to Jesus Christ, and the text says he pleads. He pleads with Jesus Christ. Now, that in itself is unusual because Rome is the ruling power now. Roman soldiers can do whatever they want with impunity. He could have drug Jesus Christ over to do what he wanted him to do. He didn't have to plead with him. But it says the centurion pleads with Jesus. My servant is sick. He's paralyzed. He's tormented. Would you please come and heal him? And so Jesus says, yeah, I'll come and heal him. And then I don't think the Roman soldier said, come and heal. Would you please heal him? And Jesus says, yes, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion says, no, you're not. I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. And then he says, all you have to do is say the word. And then he says, for I am a man also under authority. I can tell this soldier to go do this. I can tell this soldier to come. I can tell my servant to do this, and he does it. So the centurion recognized that Jesus Christ had the authority to do this. All he had to do was speak the word, and this healing would take place. And that's what Jesus Christ marveled at. He didn't find that kind of faith in God's chosen people of Israel. He found it in a pagan soldier, in a Roman soldier. That's what he marveled at. The other thing that he marveled at is in, let's look at Mark chapter 6, verse 6. And this is, again, talking about Jesus Christ. And it says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And we'll talk about that. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So the backstory on that is, he's in his own area where he was brought up, in the Nazareth area. It says he's in his own kind of fatherland. That's what the text says. And he goes into the synagogue to teach. And he teaches, and of course he teaches, you know, like the Son of God. And he gets everybody's attention. And the response to that, the people that listen to him, the response to that is, who's this guy? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't Mary his mother? His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, they're all with us. And his sisters. And interestingly, we learn from this verse that Jesus Christ had 4 brothers, right? He probably had at least 3 sisters. Here's why. Because, first of all, it says sisters. And then in the parallel record in Matthew 13, it says, are not his sisters all with us? It doesn't say both with us, 2. It says all with us. So Jesus Christ had at least 3 sisters, 4 brothers, big family. Anyway, back to these guys in the synagogue, they hear him teach and they say, who is this guy? And their unbelief is what Mark 6:6 talks about Jesus Christ marveling at. He marveled at the tremendous faith in the centurion and the tremendous disbelief in God's chosen people of Israel when they're listening to the Messiah teach in a synagogue. So, and I thought about those as, you know, things that Jesus Christ our Lord favored, just believing. I thought about the fact that, you know, if I met Jesus Christ on the street, what would he think? You know, if he walked in this church or any church, what would he think? Would we be Christian? Would we be disciples? So that's along the lines of just no respect of persons, what God favors quality-wise in our lives versus worldly station, what we may have accomplished, a career, a whatever, you know, money, whatever it might be. The other thing I wanted to look at has to do with kind of a general question, really, and that is, we have read about a lot of end-time prophecies in Isaiah. I thought it was a great point that, again, Pastor Nick made last week regarding the near and far prophecies. A lot of times when we read prophecies in Isaiah, he will sort of easily transition between prophesying about an event that's in the near future versus something it's at the end times. But we read a lot about those end times. When we read chapters 13 through 23, some of that stuff's not easy to read because it wasn't going to be pretty. It wasn't going to be pleasant. So I thought about, why does God say so much about end times? Why does he do that? And I think, let me say a couple of things first, and then we're going to read Ezekiel 33, a few verses in Ezekiel 33. If you, as a mom or a dad, if you see that a son or a daughter is going down the wrong path, is doing things that you know could become seriously hurtful, seriously harmful to them, you're going to sit down and have a talk with them, if you love them, about what the consequence looks like for what they're doing. That's the bottom line about why God describes end times to us. Now, that's only one aspect. I'm not oversimplifying prophecy here. But at least one aspect of why God makes sure we understand consequence is that it can influence our behavior now. And the whole quality in a Christian or in an adult human being of understanding that something that I do today is going to have a consequence in 10 years, that's a reflection of maturity. I'm a physical therapist. That's my day job, right? So I am working with people all of the time. I work with older adults, right? So I am always working with people to make what I will call lifestyle changes. In particular, getting them to exercise. I'll make sure they understand. I'm not going to go through the whole spiel, but I will make sure they understand. There's only two things that you can really control about your state of health. One is what you put in your mouth. The only other thing you control is whether you exercise or not. Those are the only two things you control. So I am always trying to work with them to be deliberate about the exercise part. And I will explain to them when I am doing that. I'll say, look, you need to understand that if you choose not to exercise, you are at the same time making the choice of declining more quickly in your health. That is what's going to happen. So when you do this action, it results in this consequence. Again, as a mom or a dad, you're going to do that with your child because you love them, because you want them to understand, because you want them to change current behavior that's going to result in something not good for them. God is the same way. Now, let's read Ezekiel 33. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Now, you got to turn to this. This isn't going to be up on the board here. So you got to actually turn to Ezekiel. And I want a little bit of a backstory in Ezekiel. We talked about Isaiah prophesied in Judah before what we call the Babylonian captivity, which happened. There were three deportations in that context. One in, and I don't want to snow you with dates, but there was one in 606 and 597 and then in 586. And Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon comes over to Judah and he wipes them out and he deports them. And there's three different deportations. Ezekiel was probably deported, carried off from Judah over to Babylon in the middle one in 597. So what we're going to read about here, Ezekiel knows firsthand. He lived through this stuff. So, Ezekiel 33, and we're just again going to read verses 1 through 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, you, O Son of Man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God does not want the death of the wicked. We read in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God wants all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. That is God's desire. God wants relationship with everybody. He wants a relationship with everybody. First name relationship. He's an infinite God. He can easily know billions of us. That's what he wants. So he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So these end times prophecies, at least one reason for them is there's going to be a consequence for our actions. There's going to be a consequence if we are disobedient. Just like we read about in Isaiah and with Judah and what happened with Israel. We read about all of those things in previous chapters. The same thing is true for people today. And it, of course, today, the way that we are going to, you know, achieve salvation, not have to go through some of those end times, the wrath, is simply to believe in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in emphasizing how important our choices are, I don't think you can get away from that biblically. I mean, the Bible starts out with that in the book of Genesis. First thing God does, okay, here's a choice. You can do this, don't do that. That's what it starts out with in chapter 3. The other interesting thing that I thought of, though, with respect to God wanting relationship is that after, and you can take your Bibles and turn there if you want, Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sin, there's a great verse, I think. There's a great verse. In verse 8, Genesis 3:8. In verse 7, it says, the eyes of both of them were opened. That's Adam and Eve. This is after they, you know, they chose to disobey God. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God just wanted a relationship. He wanted to fellowship with his creation. Just wanted to fellowship. That's all he wants. He just wants relationship. So after talking about, so much about choice, I don't want to convey that we're in this alone. We're not in this alone. It's not like God is, you know, puts the human out there and you got to make the right choice and he's standing over you with a baseball bat. Just go ahead and make a bad choice. I'm going to nail you. That's not the way at all. And probably the best way to, for me anyway, to understand how God works with us to bring our faith, you know, to perfection, like Colossians 1 talks about, every man perfect in Christ, fully mature in Christ, is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And that says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the words work out, you can look this up if you want to. It's a Greek word that means sort of to finalize, you know, to bring to completion. And notice that he says, you know, in my presence you did, but now much more when I'm not there. Paul was not in Philippi much. He was there, Acts 16, he starts the church. He's there a few years later. And then a few years after that, he writes this epistle. Really wasn't there that much. So he had to rely on prayer and encouragement for them to really bring that faith to fruition. But then verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is always working in while we're working out. We're never in this alone. I mean, I will just say that God is our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's referred to as our brother in Romans 8:29 and Hebrews 2:11. So they are always going to be the biggest cheerers in the peanut gallery for us, man. They're going to be standing in the peanut gallery saying, yes, you go, you can do this. They're always going to be doing that. It's not like he just throws us to the wind. We are responsible to make choices, But God is always working in us to make those choices. So, life lesson: God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our brother, are our loudest fans. Come on, you can do this. So if you have not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you'd like to start that relationship with God that we talked about, start that fellowship with God by way of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we talked about, I encourage you to come up to the altar after the service. I would love to talk to you about that, pray with you about that, and then talk about what happens after you make that decision according to Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. After that, that's the beginning of the journey. That's the beginning of making Jesus Christ your Lord. That's not the end. That's the start. So, if you want to do that, please come up afterwards. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the pertinence of your word to our everyday lives now. We thank you that you are a God who wants relationship, and you have shown us that in your word from the very start. And you're working toward that in your word to the very end. We thank you so much for allowing your Son to die to fulfill the righteous requirement that needed to be filled for us to have a relationship with you at all now. I thank you for these people. Thank you for their taking the time to make your word and fellowship and worship a priority. Thank you so much for your goodness to us, God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of Jesus Christ, his precious Son, our Lord and Savior, amen.